Good morning. A few things before we get started. Just to put some things on your radar is August 3rd is church picnic at Homestead Park. Okay, we also have baptisms out there, so look for that. And then the 11th is we're doing back to school, back to church emphasis. Okay, might as well start all at once. One is painful, one not. So, right. And then last, if Miss Jenny would come up. So Miss Jenny has been women's director for quite a few years, and she has not been fired. Okay. But she has had to step down to help take care of her parents. And that's so in appreciation, we have these gifts for you.
Thank you.
And we just want to pray over and as well. So, Father, we come before you and we thank you for all that Jenny has done for the women here at Ellicott and just in the life of the church. And as this new season starts, may you just equip her and Dave with just the wisdom and knowledge that is needed and also the care and compassion as well. We thank you so much for her faithful service and may it continue to be a testimony to you through these years. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Welcome. And so, Jesse Schroetland is now the women's ministry director. You can stand up, Jesse. She has to stand up. Okay. So, if you have questions about women's ministry, you can pester her as well. And there's sign-ups and those types of things as well. You know, to get your mind to start going, you know, when I was, I think, 12 or 13, I don't know, one of the things I received was a chemistry set. Did anybody get a chemistry set? I don't think they sell them anymore, right? And so I got this chemistry set, and, you know, it has chemicals in there and microscope, glass slides. It has, you know, all these things in there. And the only, you know, luckily I didn't, like, burn the house down. Although I do have a strong memory of the smell of sulfur for some reason. You know, and I do remember creating some caustic elements. You know, it had a rock set in there. You know, it had small examples of, I can't even remember, igneous, sedimentary, metamorphic rocks, right? And there's nothing like having a piece of fool's gold, you know? And you're like, is this real or not? And the microscope was another part of this set, right? You know, it is a plastic microscope, but it still worked. You know, it had the glass slides. It had some of the things on there already, you know, whatever, protozoa, amoeba, whatever. But, you know, I had to explore things. So what does blood look like? Dirt, leaves, all of those things, right? And with putting these things under the microscope, you zoom in to see things clearer of how these things are, right? It brings clarity to a larger picture. You're just looking at a leaf, but then you stick it under the microscope and you can get all the way down. You're like, holy smokes, Batman. And, you know, so you look at those things. And in fact, do you want to know what spit looks like under a microscope? No, I'm joking. I was only 12 or 13, right? And a telescope does the same thing, right? It brings whatever is far closer so you can observe it as well. And I had one of those too. And it was like 12 inches long. And I think you could have knocked somebody out with that. It's not these plastic things they sell today. It was like metal, right? And I spent hours looking at out in space with those types of things. But both of these things, they bring clarity to whatever you're looking at. Whether something is far or whether you see a big picture, it brings it down closer to you so you can see things clearer. And our passage this week does the same thing. The other prophecies that we've discussed have talked about a long range of world history, hasn't it? Like almost 500 years of world history. And this one this week is going to drill down even closer. So as you turn to Daniel chapter 8, I will pray as we begin to focus on the Greek Empire. Father, we thank you for your word and what you have given to us and for your purposes and your plan. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would give us clarity as we look at this section as well. And may we not just be check out like, oh, it's another prophecy chapter, but we try to glean what you have for us from it, and that we'd be encouraged even as we leave today to tell others of your love for them and the reality of Jesus Christ. And we just ask it in his name. Amen. So, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. So we're in the third year of Belshazzar now. And so in trying to get these things straight in my head, because we're going through Daniel chronologically, so next week we'll be in chapter 5, which is the last year of Belshazzar. And there's an important reason. I'm not going to tell you. You'll find out next week. And so we're in its third year, and so I listened to probably about 5 hours of podcasts on the history of Persia, which covered Babylon, Persia, but also the Grecian Empire. And I learned a lot that through secular sources, that archaeology has uncovered these things. In reality, okay, everybody put your hands up in the air really quick. All right, no rocks, bricks, hard objects, right? So Belshazzar was not the king. And so I was like tripping out while I'm listening to this. And here's what happened. And this also alludes to next week. So his dad was Nabonidus, which was Nebuchadnezzar III, right? Well, Nabonidus was not like the rest of Babylonians. And so they worshiped Marduk, right? And he didn't. He worshiped Sheen, which was a moon goddess, up from the northern part of Iraq today, where Assyria was, the kingdom. And so the populace was like, you're not following the gods we're following. Well, something happened, and this is an abbreviation, right? He got his feelings hurt, and so he goes to an oasis for a respite for 10 years, right? So he's not in Babylon. He's like so far away, but Belshazzar is left in charge. And so he's operating as a king because his dad just needs an extended vacation while he's because he's not worshiping Marduk, and he didn't want the conflict that was there. So Belshazzar is ruling as the king, even though his father has not died yet, okay? And so and when you get to this, you're going to see this as important as well next week when we talk about the writing on the wall. So last week, the vision was the first year of Belshazzar. This week is the third year, so it's 2 years later. And the way that Daniel is structured, you think it's the next day sometimes, don't you? It's been 2 years since he has had the first vision. And when he starts to have this vision, he sees himself in Shushan, all right, or Susa, some 200 miles east from Babylon. And you'll be able to see that in a minute. And it became the ruling city of the Persians, right? Which is why he's there watching this. So both Esther and Nehemiah talk about this. In Esther 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So that's where the king of Persia ruled from. And the same with Nehemiah. It says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Not a good kid's name. So it came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel. And so it's in Susa, in Shushan. But this Daniel is seeing in this vision, that's where he is at. So the irony is when this vision starts off, Daniel's envisioning himself in the capital or close to the capital of the kingdom of Persia, which is not ruling yet, okay? So Babylon is still ruling. And so look at verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts, some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So Daniel sees a ram by the river in the vicinity of Shushan, you know, pointing again to its origin. The ram is from that area, so we're going to see who that is. I have to not get ahead of myself because I want to interpret everything right now, and we've got to let the angel do that in a little bit, right? And so he sees a ram, and it has two horns. Notice one is bigger than the other, okay, even though it is younger, okay? The ram was expanding its pasture, okay, to the west and south and north from where it was located in Shushan. Nobody could stop it. No other animal. Now, this, you know, is anybody like thoroughly confused with Daniel yet? We had four animals. Now we only have two this week. Okay, we're drilling down to two. So there's no bears. There's no leopards. There's no lions. There's no nothing this week. Okay, no lions, tigers, and bears for those of you that are younger. Okay, all right. So a male goat comes on the scene from the west, and if you notice it, he crosses a distance fast, really fast. And he only has one horn that's notable or prominent, like you could not miss it. It's between his eyes, right? Just think of a unicorn that's a goat, all right? That's what this is. This vision is, right? And the goat furiously charges the ram, you know, all the way to that, where it's that river next to Shushan. Attacks him with great rage, breaking the horn, rendering the ram powerless and defenseless, and is actually trampled upon by the goat. So the goat actually becomes the goat. Wait, the goat becomes the goat. Greatest of all time, okay? Some of you got it. So all two of you listening to the sermon. Until the horn is broken off and replaced by four others. Now you have to imagine this, right? The horn is broken off, but then right here, out of the center, four. Right? How that looks, mohawk, spreading out, who knows? Four. I'm thankful that, like, God doesn't give me visions because I'd be tripping. Squirrels are bad enough when I'm teaching, right? So, and there's one horn that rises up among those four and eventually casts down the host of heaven to the ground, exalts himself as the prince over everything, and stops the sacrifices, right? And he's actually, it's enforced by an army that is given to him. And he casts down the temple and casts down the truth. He prospers and is a violent, wicked, despicable man. Okay? Quite a vision, isn't it? So now we can get to the interpretation, and we'll let the angel start to do that. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot." And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now, remember, Daniel's having this vision. He sees himself, he's in Babylon, but he sees himself in Shushan, which is where the Persian Empire is going to rule from. He sees this ram, he sees this goat, he sees this other thing, but what does it say? "Then I heard." So I tried to get through this. It's like he doesn't see these guys speaking. So he's hearing this conversation that these two holy ones, these two angels are speaking to each other, right? And they're talking about how long is the sacrifices going to stop and the defilement of the temple, the sanctuary, all its services, okay? And that the, what does it say? And the host, okay? That gives a sign to who the host actually is. It's not the angelic host, okay? And how long is it going to last? 2,300 days. Now, whoever's got their phone on their Bible, flip over the calculator and you can tell us how many years that is, okay? I think 6.5. 6.4930. Okay. So 6.5, okay? Around there. I think it's like 6.46. If you don't count the quarter day, right? But he hears this. He does not see this going on, right? So he hears the conversation. Now, the next part. These are two angels. All right, two holy ones, two angels that he hears speaking. Then something else happens in verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning that suddenly, so the vision is done. He has this vision. He's heard these two angels speaking, and then the vision's done, and then he's seeking the meaning for it. All right, don't know how much time has passed, right? Then it says, then suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. When he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. So Daniel is seeking the meaning to this vision, and he sees an angel that's there, Gabriel, standing before him. He hears the voice commanding Gabriel what to do, right? Which is likely God. Okay? And the angel gives the understanding, the vision that he's going to describe. Now, you know why most angels said don't fear? Because what happens to Daniel? He wasn't taking a nap. It was a nice way to say, I either died or I passed out. He's on his face, on the ground, all right? And it takes the angel touching him so that he can even rise back up. And this squirrel I'm not going to chase, but you can chase it for homework. You should see how many times that somebody experiences the glory of God from an angel of what happens to them, okay? When I write my systematic theology, you can read about it, so... So Gabriel also appeared to others, right? Appeared to Mary, and the first thing he says to Mary is rejoice. But even though he says rejoice, she was still troubled. Like, who is this guy? And he still had to tell her not to be afraid, okay? So who knows if Gabriel appeared to Joseph, because an angel appeared to Joseph and said, hey, you need to leave town because they're going to try to kill your son, all right? Jesus. But Gabriel is the main messenger of God. And we'll see him again in chapter 10, right? In a few weeks. Right? But back in our text, Gabriel has to touch Daniel so that he can continue to have this conversation to interpret what the dream is to continue. Look at verse 19. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So he begins telling him the interpretation of what was described in the dream. This is what this means. This is what that means. And the first thing I want to point out is it talks about the latter time of indignation, okay? And it's at the appointed time. And it's a general reference time frame that we were going to see narrowed down to specifically when that was. And second, the ram is the kings of Media and Persia, eventually being the kingdom of Persia. So remember, it had two horns, but one, the younger horn, was larger than the other, right? And so in listening to all of those podcasts, as there's not as much writing about this, but there is Darius the Mede that's talked about, right? And so there was this coalescence of Persia and Media with the Medes leading mostly, but that wasn't very long, okay, until the Persians took over. And not many of us study the history of India, do you? Anybody like have that as one of your hobbies? No. So anyways, because the kingdoms go all the way into India, and the Murray kingdom is actually the kingdom of India at that time. And they've invaded into part of that when you see these maps. So the male goat is the kingdom of Greece in its infancy, with the first king at the helm being that center horn, right? So the irony of the goat, because, okay, Bible quiz time, don't look. Last week, okay, was it last week or 2 weeks? I don't know. The kingdom of Greece was a, I see some of you cheating. It was a leopard, okay? Remember, it had four wings. Does anybody recall this? Can the ushers please pass out coffee right now? Okay. RJ, can you pick up some monsters to have on the door with the greeters? So, you know, leopard is fast, right? And it has wings. So the same thing, the goat runs across, like not even touching the ground. That's how quick it is. Remember this. But the goat is the symbol of Greece. It is the actual historic symbol, and here's why. And this is from Agents of Babylon, but it's Geoffrey R. King explains this, that David Jeremiah references. The first colony of Greece was directed by an oracle to get a goat for a guide and build a city. And in gratitude to that goat for leading them aright, they built the city. They called it Aegea, the goat city. Before I continue, I just want you to imagine this really quick. Where are my goat people at? Okay. Would you guys try this? Some of you that have enough land, just say, okay, wherever the goat goes, we're going to build the barn. All right. They built the city, right? So, and he goes on saying, of course, you're familiar with the fact that the waters around Greece are to this day called the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. The goat has always been the national symbolic figure of Greece. Figures of a goat are found on many of the ancient Macedonian monuments. And Macedonia was a city-state of Greece. So the first king is Alexander. That's who's popular, right? He came to kingship at the age of 20. Where are my 20-year-olds, 19-year-olds? Ready for that? You're going to college, right? You're king tomorrow, okay? Can you imagine that, right? So because his father, Philip of Macedon, died in battle, as he got established as the king by the generals and rulers that were there, okay? His own father had challenged him to do something greater than just stay in Macedon. And his mom even told him, hey, you're the byproduct of Zeus and Achilles. You want to talk about building this guy's ego up? And that sort of alludes to why he did what he did. So they raised him for greatness, okay? And he was well-educated. Alexander was in philosophy, military tactics, customs, cultures. He was the most charismatic leader for the era in that world. And he fought in the battle. He didn't ride in the chariot behind everybody else. He fought. And all of his generals fought. And that's one of the reasons why the Grecian army was so effective and so quick, is because their leaders stood side by side with their men. His kingdom expands greatly, and he defeats Darius III in a 6-to-1 ratio. So 250,000 Persians against 35,000 Greeks. He does it a second time all the way near Shushan. Okay, the first time he used terrain, okay, so they could not maneuver. And they just shredded him to ribbons. And a couple years later, then they brought him. Okay. So I think I have the first slide of the extent, this is the extent of the Greek Empire, okay? So you can see all the way to the left, Macedonia, all right? That's where he was from, and you can see his basic route that is there. And then right there, Susa, Shushan, okay? But you can see how far he goes into India in all actuality, all right? So he sets up his headquarters in Babylon, all right? He doesn't do it in Susa, but in Babylon, okay? Because it still probably had great beauty. The Persians did not raise Babylon to the ground. They did not destroy it, all right? But they kept it. However, he only ruled for 12 years before he died. You remember it says that the horn was broken off, and we don't know how it was broken off. He could have been killed by poison. In all actuality, the Greek Empire is segregated into four sections since no viable heir is present. And he divides this, the section is divided. So Cassander ruled Macedonia, Lysimachus conquered Thrace and most Asia Minor, Seleucus took Syria, and Ptolemy became king of Egypt and Palestine. So there's another for our visual people, okay? So there is the people that the first four rulers, okay, of the, those four horns, okay, right after his death, this is how things were divided up, okay. Now Ptolemy actually had, you notice Ptolemy has what's now, sorry, you get a geography lesson a little bit. So this is Turkey. So he had part of southern Turkey besides all the way up through Israel up into Syria, okay. It's important. Okay, for this next slide that's coming up. Okay, and so you'll see now how the Seleucid Empire expanded over the years. Okay, so this is some 200 years later, right? From whatever I think it goes 333 BC is when Alexander died, and then everything split up, and so this is down to 188. The guy we're going to talk about, the little horn that's wicked, is like 165, 164 BC. So you see the Seleucid Empire, they lost ground, but then they gained ground all the way here. So those four sections of the Grecian Empire that split up ended up fighting each other still. I won't bore you that there were seven Syrian wars, okay? Look at verse 23. It points to the time before the Roman Empire absorbs this kingdom. And it describes this last despicable king, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so have you used the word, oh, I had an epiphany? Okay. And you'll see what this name means, because what it actually means, Antiochus manifestly divine, or what he was saying is, I am God. Okay, divinely manifest, I am God. He was a fierce ruler and demonic in his rule. He targets the Jewish people intentionally, and he cuts off the sacrifice. He's actually given a Syrian army, so mercenaries, to enforce the law of no sacrifices. Okay, here are some descriptions. So this is the PG-13 warning. Okay, this is from David Jeremiah's The Handwriting on the Wall, Secrets from the Prophecies of Daniel. So the first thing is he killed some 80,000 Jews and enslaved another 40,000. Okay, this is just in Israel, okay? He decided to substitute Greek worship and culture for the Jewish religion. Instead of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, he brought into the temple the Feast of Bacchanalia, the worshiping of Bacchus, the god of pleasure and wine, okay? This was likely a drunken orgy. He forbade the reading of scripture, and he burned every copy of the Torah he could get his hands on. He set up some games outside the temple, but all the people who participated in the games were stripped naked, including Jewish priests. Extreme humiliation. On page 165, he writes, "The Jews were forbidden the practice of circumcision, and history records that there were two mothers who, because of their deep commitment to their culture, were determined to circumcise their baby boys. When Antiochus heard about it, he took the babies and killed them, hung them around each mother's neck, and marched the women through the streets of Jerusalem to the highest wall. There, the women were thrown headlong over the precipice. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes, meaning Antiochus the madman. That's how they referred to him. So it talks about the transgression of desecration, okay? And you're going to hear about the abomination of desolation in chapter 9, also in chapter 11. And so it was either the sacrifice of a pig on the Jewish altar, okay, or it was the setting up of an idol of Zeus actually in the temple. Now, at this time, the Ark of the Covenant is not in the temple, all right? It's left because during the Babylonian captivity is when they left, all right? And they took the Ark, they hid the Ark of the Covenant. So Nebuchadnezzar did not get that. He might have got a lot of the rest of the things in the temple, did not get that. So you have to imagine, okay, holy place, holy of holies, there's no Ark of the Covenant in the holy of holies. So who knows if he did this statue of set up an idol of Zeus. Now, most of the time, Zeus was on a throne, as that's the statue you would find, because he's the ruler over the Greek gods, right? And so Antiochus even took this farther, and his coin shows his deification on this next slide, where he's sitting on a throne as a god being worshipped. That's the other. That's the side, the back, that's the tails. Okay, the heads is his head, but that's the tails. Is that he's ruling. So, does anybody want to vote for him for president? No, but I read this because it talks about how bad the guy is in Scripture, but archaeological evidence shows you exactly how wicked this guy was, and this is the one that was ruling over Israel at the time, okay? And he's fulfilling these prophecies, okay? So prophecy is it's forecasted, right? Because Daniel... this is like 550 BC. Daniel's around 60 years old when this vision comes. Okay? Alexander's not going to get there till 330, 320. I can't remember. I think it's 330, 342. He passes away, something around there. Wherever my high school history teachers are, they can correct me later. But so it's a good 200 years before things actually happen. Right? Then this drilling down into this little horn, okay, is another 180 years later, all right, talking about this. So he forecast it. It's fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, deliberately. These prophecies in Daniel chapter 8 were fulfilled by him. However, it's also mirrored, okay, and there's references to the abomination of desolation that we're going to cover in a second, of referring back to this first place, okay, that they would remember, right? And so there's other places Christ talked about it, okay? And I think he spoke particularly about the Roman abomination of desolation that happened in AD 70, the destruction of the temple, okay? But there's another one as well. So look at Matthew 24, and I have all the slides up here, Matthew 24, 15 through 22. And this is Christ speaking. And he's speaking to this group. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Okay? So he's talking about the same thing that Daniel talked about, that Antiochus Epiphanes does. When you see that happen, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay? He again in Mark 13, verses 14 through 20. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And then, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So you can see the impact craters of the stones that actually got thrown over the side of the wall if you've been to Israel. So right there, okay? So the stones were so big that it damaged the pavement like that. And I think I have another one. That's how big the stones are that the Romans overturned. And I think it was the General Titus, okay, when they came in to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, that they cast off part of the wall around the temple, okay, and it caused that much damage, and you can still go see it. So who's been to Israel? All right, I didn't hear you say amen if you saw that. Have you seen it, Scott? David? You've seen them. It's mind-boggling to think of the damage that was done that was from the Romans, okay, in AD 70. Okay, that long ago, it's still there as a memory. However, there's similar talk of the future in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." So this abomination of desolation is talking about the Antichrist being set up as God in the temple to be worshipped. And it's also in Daniel chapter 11. So we have prophecy by Daniel, deliberately forecasted about Antiochus Epiphanes. Christ could be referencing the Roman army doing the same thing. But yet there's another one, okay, which is this last week, which we call the Great Tribulation, okay? And Paul writes about this as well in 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," okay, which is what we all look forward to, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So even back then, when Paul was an apostle and he was going to these churches and writing the letters, is the con men were out, telling, you missed the rapture. And Paul's saying this hasn't happened, okay? It goes on to say, "Let no one deceive you by any means." So now he's going to give them signs to pay attention to. "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." The apostasy comes first. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Listen, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The apostasy we see within the church is already happening. If you haven't paid attention, you know, that's Paul told us to pay attention. And in two places, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy, it says in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." For some reason, it came to Timothy again from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Does anybody see this happening? It's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. You know what? It's okay to do this sin. God still loves you. Yes, God still loves you, but you're going to give an account for that as well, okay? And it's we're not falling back into legalism, but I'm just debating on this squirrel. All right, if this is for you married folks, okay? Yes, we have expectations, responsibilities, okay? But if you have done something for your spouse just because you loved them, raise your hand. All right, I just want to see who's not, who didn't raise their hand? Okay, no. But that's the point, is that the love of God compels us to respond to him, okay? But if you don't, it's the actual, that you have to give account. This week, it's not encouraging, but it needs to be, okay? Because you can, we can run around like, you know, what is it, the little chicken, the sky is falling, and those types of things, all right? And you can do all that, but we're exhorted for certain things when we study prophecy of that reality. I didn't cover the second point. You know, he says the Antichrist is exposed, okay, in that passage in 2 Thessalonians, though he may not be the world ruler, right? Remember what we covered last week, okay? He rises up, takes out three kings before he even becomes the world ruler on the scene, okay? So who knows, before the elect are saved at the gathering, the rapture, that we might actually see the guy before he's in charge, right? And no, he's not, fill in the blank. Okay, for some of us have heard about, I probably lost count of how many antichrists that the church has said have been there. You know, everything from Hitler to Mussolini to Henry Kissinger to JFK to, you lose track after a while. I'd rather stick with scripture, right? But Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Is that we're, as we see the fulfillment of prophecy, as we see Christ coming, you know, closer, is that we excite each other to love one another and do good works. Because Jesus is coming back, we should be motivated for those things. And we continue as a body to worship and be in the Word. Okay? We're not going to close the doors. I don't care what cold comes around. Okay? It's not going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11 says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you are also doing." We need to put on that breastplate of faith and love, that helmet of the hope of salvation. Not that we hope we're saved, but salvation points to the hope of being with God. Okay? That's what settles your mind. I am going to get to be with God because of what Jesus has done. Thank you, Lord. Okay? And not only that, but we're to comfort and edify one another about Christ's return. So when we read these heavy passages of prophecy, is that we should be a response. We shouldn't be running around, oh no, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. No. Our confidence is in what Jesus Christ has already done and what God has said. What? He didn't appoint us to wrath. Okay? Wrath of man is something else. Okay? But we don't suffer God's wrath. All right? But we're also supposed to encourage one another, edify one another, continue to worship, continue to be in the Word. And with that, will you stand with me, please? And as we close in prayer, if this has freaked you out, you know, I would challenge you with this. Is the reality of God's love for you something that you own? Or is it something that you keep distant that you don't? But this is the thing. God so loved you. And then he gave his son. But if you miss that first part, you're going to get all screwed up 3 ways from Sunday, thinking that God is an abusive parent. All of these things. All of this was born out of love, right? So placing your faith in Jesus Christ just means that from your nose to your toes, you believe he's the Son of God. He paid for your sins. God sees you with his perfect righteousness put upon you, his perfect rightness, okay, put upon you, which is why you get to be with him forever. Because if we're left to ourselves, none of us are getting there, just to be honest. But Jesus is why we get to be there. Believer, if you know that you believe that, but you struggle with this, remember these things. You may not have all the details all ironed out, okay? I think I have a 4-foot piece of paper I taped together to try to figure out Revelation one time. And I'm not going to. But you know what? I know Jesus is coming, and we need to encourage each other and continue to do what he's told us to do, to be in worship and be in the word, right? And that hope of salvation, that breastplate of faith, loving others, is what is more important than knowing what the actual little horn is in the prophecy, okay? Because you get death from studying a prophecy and you have no relationship with God or others. All right, so if you need to reorient your priorities, come and get prayer. We'll have people up front and in the back. Father, we give this time to you and we respond in worship. And so even right now, though we've covered this prophecy, is the comfort of salvation might bubble up within our soul as we praise you, Jesus, that we'd be filled with the Spirit even as we leave today in the excitement of your return, so that we might tell others the gospel. If there are any here that don't believe, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you'd speak to them right now the truth of how much the Father loves them, the gravity of the cost of what Christ has done, and that they would believe. For those that might be struggling with the heaviness of prophecy, just pray that that burden would not be something that they would put upon, but that the hope of salvation would restore to them the joy of their salvation in the anticipation of Jesus' return. We thank you for your love for us, what Christ has done for us, and we ask in his name. Amen.